Braveheart? If I just scream freedom in the middle of this sermon, you'll know what's going on. All right, so we're continuing on in our series, which is called Disciple More Than a Believer. And what we've really been focusing on in this series is that in our current Christian culture, there is this belief that there are two classes of Christians. A lot of churches, a lot of ministers are starting to preach what we call easy believism, which is this concept that you can believe in Christ, but that you don't actually need to be a disciple. So you can have these knowledgeable facts about who He is, this earns you salvation, you walk the aisle, we got you baptized, you said a prayer, you've accepted Jesus, but there needs to be no evidence anywhere else in your life that you're a Christian. In fact, that's why when you look at America, we see what we see today, which is still 70 to 80% of people professing to be some kind of Christian, yet you look at our culture, our entertainment, you look at anything that screams America, and you don't see Christ present. It's because we've separated Christianity as this thing that you can add on to your life, but not something that really at its core is who you are. We've taught people that you can first be a believer and then second, a disciple. In fact, I don't know about you guys, but do you ever kind of get the feeling when you're talking to other Christians, they think you're like a fanatic? They ever kind of look at you like, oh, so you still believe that? And it's what's crazy is you're not bringing anything to the table that's new. In fact, you're holding on to the Bible that's been around for centuries going, this is what I believe. And they're going, well, that's outdated. That's an old concept. But see, when we teach people this, what we've talked about is not only are we changing our roles by saying you can be a believer than a disciple, but we're also changing Christ's role and saying not as He our Lord, but He's just our Savior. And so some people have accepted Christ as Savior, but they don't submit to Him as Lord. And so what they're really saying is, hey, yes, I want you to give me forgiveness and mercy and grace so I can go to heaven, but I really don't want you butting your nose into my daily business. Let me live life, let me make my own decisions, let me choose my own path, let me do all those things. What I need you to come through for me is when I'm sick, or when I have a wish list that I need you to check off, or at that end gate when I'm standing at the pearly gates and going, can I get to heaven? That's when I want you, Lord. And what we need to realize, this is not the gospel that Jesus preached. Nowhere throughout the New Testament, nowhere throughout the Bible, will you ever see Jesus present any type of message that suggests you can be a believer, but not a disciple. In fact, you will see Him continually address those that only want the easy path and go get lost. If you're here for me to perform miracles, if you're here to watch a show, if you're here just to be entertained, you're in the wrong place. And often this is a hard thing for His disciples to take because they see large crowds and they want to think, hey, don't we want more people? Don't we want to fill the pews? Don't we want to fill the seats? And Jesus' message is continually always this. You want to fill them with the people that believe the right things. You want to fill them with people that understand the message. What we're going to do today is we're going to be in John. And we're going to look at one of the seven statements that Jesus makes in the New Testament that start with the words, I am. These statements are very, very important because when Jesus would say throughout the New Testament, I am something, He was not only stating something new about who He was, but He was also proclaiming to people that He was God. And this understanding that Jesus is God is central to our beliefs as Christians. In John 10:38, you see it says, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. In John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Continually, He points to this fact that He is God. In fact, it's one of the main problems the Pharisees had with Jesus. Was not only did He preach the word, but He wanted people to understand He was God. And I thought, how dare a man think he can say that? But continually throughout the gospel, one of the things that we're going to have to acknowledge is that Jesus is God. The seven statements that we talk about that start with I am are these. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. Now, in each of these, He makes a significant metaphor about who He is and what He offers us. But again, one of the things that's beautiful about Jesus is before you even look at what he finishes the sentence with, when he would say to people in a crowd, "I am," the ears back then would perk. Because when you read those words, "I am," what you come across is the name of God himself. If we remember back to Exodus, we remember the story of the burning bush. We have Moses standing in front of this. God is telling him, "I want you to go to Egypt and free my people." And remember, Moses asks, he goes, "Well, if people ask who sent me, what should I say?" In Exodus, what we come to is this. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to this, the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." In fact, the Old Testament Hebrew name of God is Yahweh, which means, "I am the I am." In fact, in the Old Testament, every time you come across God, what you'll typically see in the English translation is things such as God Almighty, or God the Merciful, or God the Forgiving, or God the All-Powerful. Really, all of those statements, if you were to translate them back, would say, "I am powerful. I am Almighty. I am whatever the rest of the sentence is." See, God's point was in saying "I am" was I'm not limited. Back then in polytheistic religions, you had gods of water and nature and the sun and the moon and the stars, and these gods were limited to singular things. And God's point is, "I am what I am. You can't limit me. You can't restrict me. I will be what I choose to be." And so Jesus in these statements is claiming that from the very beginning. "I am the I am. I am God." Now, why is this central to us as we understand the difference between disciples and believers? Well, one, it's really important once you realize Jesus is God, you start to realize you can't tell him what you want him to be in your life. If Jesus is God, this isn't Golden Corral where you show up and go, "Hey, I only want these foods, but ignore those." Right? Do you have any of those Golden Corral people who leave the vegetable table alone completely? You ever wonder why there's a salad bar there at all? I mean, does anybody eat from that? I mean, that salad is probably like 6 weeks old, right? But Christians want to treat Christ, God, Christianity like it's a buffet. Well, I want God's love. I want God's mercy. But hey, that justice, that morality, that vindication, that judgment, I don't want any of that. Let me take the parts of God I like and leave the parts I don't. But what Jesus proclaimed in being God is, you don't have the right to do that. I am who I am. Take all of me or take none of me. That's the choice that we have to make. Today what I want us to do is I want us to open up to John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, and I want us to look at the final I am statement. It's a statement where Jesus says, "He is the true vine." I want us to read through this, and in this statement by Jesus, we're going to see a lot of essential things to the gospel message and the understanding of being a disciple. Again, that's John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. I'm sorry, 1 through 11. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he is it that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So throughout this passage, what Jesus is doing is he's using an analogy of us being a vine. And what he's pointing out is he is the stem, we are the branches that offshoot, and his Father is the vine dresser. And he uses this analogy to explain a few things about himself, about God, about the kingdom, and about believers. And so what we want to do today is just kind of unpack these. The first thing I want you to see is in John 13, verses 1 through 2. I want you to understand the context of this statement. This happens at the Last Supper. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into his heart, the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So this statement that Jesus makes here is given at the Last Supper. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes it's just great to put yourself in the context of the situation. Have you ever thought about what Jesus must have been thinking in those moments? Here he is knowing he's taking his final meal with the men that he has loved. The people that for 3 years have basically been with him night and day, have traveled the countryside with him, have preached, taught, done everything with him. So not only is this his last meal, not only is this his last time really with his friends, but it's also that last time that he's sitting in the room with the man that's about to betray him. The man that from the entire time has made himself look like he's one of his disciples, one of his friends, one of his family members. In the midst of that, this is the statement that Jesus makes. I think it's important because Judas is a great example of somebody who wants to be a believer, but is definitely not a disciple. Did Jesus know Christ? Absolutely. I mean, Judas knew Christ better than any of us will ever know Christ. He knew his voice. He knew his favorite foods. He knew how the man dressed. He knew everything about him. He was with him day in and day out for 3 years. I mean, I don't know about you. Have you ever gone on vacation with a friend for like a week and felt like you knew way too much about him after that? Right? I think it was Benjamin Franklin who said, visitors are like fish. They're bad after 2 days. Right? You spend enough time with people and you learn everything there is to know about them. Judas spent all this time with Jesus. He knew about him. He watched him perform miracles. All this evidence was right before his eyes. And in so many ways, he looked like a believer. Was he? No. He was a traitor. He was a man that even though the evidence was right there before his eyes, he was going to choose a path completely and utterly different than the other 11 men in that room. And in that audience, Jesus gives this message about how he is the vine, we are the branches, and how you can tell the difference between the branches that are those that bear fruit and those that don't. Now, I want you also to acknowledge that something about this passage is interesting in that Jesus is using a vision, a metaphor that's been used throughout the Bible. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip with me to Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, God himself uses this same analogy to describe his relationship with Israel. In Isaiah chapter 5, it says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." See, in Isaiah, what God said is to Israel, "I am the vine dresser and you are my vine. I have done everything for you to be fruitful. I built a hedge around you to protect you. I put a watchtower in the center to make sure nobody broke in. I have fed you. I have cleaned you. I have pruned you. I have given you everything you need to succeed. And yet, what have you done? You've bared no good fruits. of all the love and care and compassion that I've given you, you've produced nothing of value. And so God tells Israel, what is his result? He's pulling away his protection. He's going to knock the hedge down. He's going to tear out the watchtower. And he's just going to let nature do its course. You ever watch the weeds take over your backyard and kill all your plants? Yeah, right? All you have to do is do nothing. And it will just simply take care of the plants that are back there. And that's what God ultimately does with Israel. Now, if we take this context and we flip back to John, what we begin to see is what Jesus is proclaiming about his ministry, his gospel, and his relationship with us. There was a vine that was Israel, and it was a physical kingdom. It had a king, it had a throne, it had all those things that this world could offer you. Wealth, power, military, government, all those things. And what happened to that? It was laid waste. Jesus now comes and he declares, I am God, and I am the vine. And this vine is the true vine. It is far more beautiful than the vine that existed before. You see, this was an important message because people back then were still waiting for the Messiah, but what they expected Jesus to offer them was a physical, earthly kingdom. They thought Jesus was going to establish a throne. They thought he was going to build a government. They thought he was going to raise up the nation of Israel. And what he points to him here is, no, I'm going to give you something better. I'm going to give you something better than what this world has to offer. He's telling these men who have waited by his side day in and day out for this kingdom that something better is coming. And he starts to unpack this relationship that he has with us. He's the vine. He's the source of our power. He's the source of our nutrients. He's the source of our fuel. And what are we? We, in turn, are the branches. Now think about it. What on a tree draws your attention to it? Isn't it the branches that bear fruit? I mean, to be honest, how do you know what kind of tree you're looking at? Typically by the flower that blooms or by the fruit that grows on it. It's the branches that get a lot of the recognition and a lot of the eyesight, but can those branches on their own do anything? No. If they're not connected to the right source of energy, the right source of fuel, the right source of nutrients, nothing will happen for them. And so Jesus explains to his disciples in this that, guys, the way to understand this life is you must be plugged into me. And it's why I keep telling you guys, so many of us come to Christianity as an add-on. We look at our existing life and we go, something's missing. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to add Jesus to my life. And maybe Jesus will make me a better man or a better woman. Maybe Jesus will help me with this problem. He'll make me more patient. We have some kind of goal that we're looking for Jesus to try to help us with. And what Jesus keeps looking at us is, you don't get it. I'm not a genie in the bottle. I'm not something that's here to fill the gaps. I am life. I'm the whole thing. The whole point, the whole focus, everything is about me and that relationship that I have with you. And as he breaks down this analogy, what I want us to see is the important part about these branches is that they bear fruit. And what is the fruit? It's works. In James chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." See, brothers and sisters, these folks that believe you can be a believer but not a disciple, what they say is, all I have to have is faith in Christ and I'm good. That's it. I just need to know certain things about Him, have faith in Jesus, and that's it. You don't have the right to judge me by my actions. You don't have to judge me by the things that are present in my life. If I say I have faith, nobody else can say anything other than that. But that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us if faith exists in you, it's going to create works. If you have a love that is undying in your heart for Jesus, if you have a relationship where you know the Creator of the universe, that has to change your life. And in such a profound way that it has to be evident in your actions. If it's not, what the Bible tells us is that faith is dead. And we can compare this to any kind of normal relationship. If I were to tell you I was married, but there was no evidence of anything in my life that I was married. I didn't live with anybody, I dated other people, I ran around and did whatever I wanted. Would you really think I was married? You know, you can call yourself married. That's not what my marriage looks like. Man, how many of you guys could just get away dating whoever you wanted and still be alive? My mama's one of the nicest people I know. If my dad tried to step out, right? No, just because you put a name on something doesn't mean you have it. And what he says here is if you really have faith, it must show itself in works. It must bear fruit. And it's not just in James, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What were you created for? For good works. You were created to glorify God, and how do you do that? You do that through good works, which are acts that people can see, which are the things that you say, the things that you do. There's evidence that Christ is part of your life. Now the vine dresser. What's this thing called the vine dresser? Anybody know? Piece of furniture in your bedroom? The vine dresser is the gardener. He's the one that takes care of the plants. And so in this analogy, Jesus says that the vine dresser comes and he prunes the branches. So if Jesus is the vine, if we are the branches, who is the vine dresser? It's God. It's God the Father. And what this talks to, the importance of the vine dresser being present, is that us being branches of Christ, it's not always easy. Did any of you come to the realization yet that being a Christian didn't make life easier? Have any of you come to that moment where you thought, wait a minute, I thought being a Christian was going to make the path smoother. Yet for some reason I keep running into problems. I keep running into points where my faith is actually making me make tough decisions in life. I don't know about you, but the thing that started to happen to me is I now have to make decisions where I go career advancement or following Christ. Now, that's a tough call. I mean, when you're sitting there staring money on the table where you got to feed your family and take care of things, and you're watching everybody else who's around you doing what? Whatever it takes to get ahead. There's this part of you that just wants to go, wait a minute, why do I got to play by the rules? Why is it I'm playing a game and nobody else is following rules, but I am? You ever felt that way? It's hard to watch those things happen. And sometimes we sit here and we wonder, why does this happen? God, if you're all powerful, if you're almighty, if you're all loving, why is it your people who follow you have such a hard path? Why is it that people that don't follow you continue to succeed? Why is it then that they continue to get blessed? Why is it then that seem to have so many things? Part of the problem is, one, we're just not seeing right. We, like the disciples, keep looking back going, we want something here on earth. We want material possessions. We want material things. And God goes, that's not what I deal in. I'm a God of the Spirit. But the other problem is what God explains is this concept of the vine dresser. This is an actual picture of a stem here. I thought this was helpful to me last night when I was studying. So right here, we have this big, thick part that's the stem, right? And then offshooting to the right here, we have the branch. And you see this little one up in the middle called the sucker? Is that branch helpful? What is that little thing doing to the other branch that's trying to bear fruit? Yeah, it's sucking the life out of it. It's draining its nutrients, it's draining its fuel, it's draining those things that are going to make it productive. So what does a vine dresser do to something like that? Cuts it. Cuts it. Anybody in here good at gardening? Few of you? Man, we got a bunch of bad gardeners. Okay. Alan, none of them can help you with the yard work around here. If you're really going to take care of your plants, is this not a vital part of what you have to do? You have to prune it. You have to care for it. In fact, sometimes it almost seems like counter-logical, right? Or counterintuitive. You go out and you have this beautiful thing, and what do you have to do? Trim it down. And there's almost sometimes this point where it kind of looks worse, but you did that for its own health. See, in this analogy of the vine and the branches, God is the vine dresser, and what Jesus says to us is, hey, yes, there is times when God is going to come into your life and look at you and go, you don't need that. You've added something on, it's not going to help you. You've added something on, and all it's going to do is it's going to drain your time, your energy, your resources, and it's not going to help you accomplish what we have decided we're here to accomplish. So I'm cutting it out of your life. Now, is that pain-free? No, it's not pain-free at all. Is it necessary? Absolutely. In fact, the Bible tells us we should take pleasure in these things because it means something about our relationship with God. In Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 7, it says this, "Because the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastens everyone He has accepted as His son, endure hardships as discipline. God is treating you as His children, for what children are not disciplined by their father?" Do you get what this is saying? When God disciplines you, should you be excited about that or not? You should be excited. Why? Because it's an affirmation that He's treating you like a child of His own. I don't know about this. Have you been at the mall and really wanted to discipline somebody else's child? Right? Like you're seeing him talk to him, you're like, I'm going to handle this. Right? That's unacceptable. But do you? If you do, you're not here because you're probably in jail for child abuse, right? No, you just sit back because you realize what? That's not my child. Whose child will I discipline? I will discipline my own. Because that's the one that's mine. Well, what this verse is telling us is the same truth about our own lives. Don't complain when God disciplines you, because at least what that says is He acknowledges you're mine. Where you should be terrified in life is if you never feel God's discipline. Because if you don't feel God's discipline, what is that stating about how He views you? You're not His to deal with. You're not His to deal with. If we take it back to this analogy of the branches, it's kind of like my backyard. I just let it go, man. It's just a wasteland. It is the dog's running area / toilet, right? It is a barren wasteland back there. And I don't really pluck the weeds, and I've just kind of let it go. And I don't have anything valuable back there. Those branches that God doesn't vine or doesn't prune, it's like that. It's a territory that He's just said, I'm done with you. You've chosen to go your own direction. You bear no fruit. You are not a valuable time for me to sit there and prune you. I let you go. I let you go. We don't want that. Hebrews 12:10 says, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in His holiness. See, when God is pruning things away from our lives, when He's disciplining us, what He's really setting us up for is to be more successful in those things that we truly care about. Those things like being a loving person, a godly person, a holy person. What He's saying is I'm just taking away the distractions and I am making you more prepared for what you ultimately have said your desire in life is, which is to glorify Me and to fulfill the great commission of making disciples. That's what I'm making you better at. If we jump back to this verse, there's another concept that I want to go through. We have already all the players, right? The vine is Jesus. What is He? He's our source of everything. Absolutely everything. In fact, in the passage, what does He tell us we can do apart from Him? Nothing. You can do nothing apart from Me. I want you to think about that for a second. How many of you actually live life that way? How many of us truly approach our day realizing I can do nothing apart from God? You know, a way to tell that is ask yourself about your own prayer life. If you really don't think you can do anything with God, shouldn't you be involving God in everything that you do? But how many decisions do you make a day that you just don't even think about what He cares of them? Now, I don't know about you guys, but I had to learn this as a young Christian. There were certain areas of my life that I had kind of put off, fenced away from God and said, like, no, you don't need to be in that part, God. God, you can have church. God, you can have family. God, you can have this. You can have that. But this area right here, I got this. Don't worry about that, God. And a lot of times what you'll tell yourself is the lie that, oh, it's just a small thing. It's not important. But the reality is, if it wasn't important, would you give it to God? If it wasn't important, you'd freely go, take it, Lord. A lot of us have these parts of our lives that we've just segmented God away from and said, I'm in control of this. We need to realize that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, you can do nothing apart from me. Nothing. Not only does he say this, but jump down to verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that you may know joy and that may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Brothers and sisters, this concept of abiding in Christ is so key. To abide means to live in. And what Christ is presenting to us here is the depth of the relationship we need to have with Him. Christ isn't your buddy. He isn't your acquaintance. He isn't just your friend. He is somebody that you have complete and utter unity with. He's somebody that you live in. That means wherever you go, whatever you do, any and every moment of your life, who's with you? He is. When you accept Him as your Lord, He's with you all the time. And the reason that this is important, brothers and sisters, is because a lot of people, I don't think they actually understand that Christianity is a relationship. I think there's some of us, even in this room today, that Christianity is simply a philosophy. It's a moral code. It's a way to live life. It's a concept. So you have this list of rules and ethics and morality, the things you will do, you won't do, the way you think the world works and how you think it should be. But it's just a theory. The problem with that is invariably in life what will happen is that theory, that philosophy is going to bump heads with the people that you have in your life. There's going to be a moment where your friends want you to act and live in such a way that's at odds with the philosophy of Christianity. And the problem with that is typically when we are put into that situation, choose your philosophy or choose your friends. Choose your philosophy or choose the ones you love. Do you know what most people choose? The relationships. I mean, think about just your own life. What have you done the craziest things for? People, right? So if Christianity is just this concept to you, this philosophy, this theology, it's never going to have its right place in your life. And what you're continually going to find is you're going to be living in such a way that goes against what it teaches. What Christ alludes to here is this is a more intimate and passionate relationship than any other. You just don't know things about Christ. You live in Christ and He lives in you. You're one. And so when I run into those situations where friends or family want me to go one direction, but Christ wants me to go another, it's an easy choice. I will choose the one whom I love the most, which is my Lord and my Savior, Jesus. Now it's relationships versus relationships. And that's what so many people miss in life. That's why you have so many people who know certain things are right or wrong, but then you look at how they live and you go, well, wait, none of what you're doing lines up with that. How does that work? Because Jesus isn't real to them. He's this concept. He's this theory. He's not a person. Brothers and sisters, we have to acknowledge in our walk with Christ that it is He we are pursuing. That it's He that we live in. That it's He that we seek day in and day out. I love that passage we read this morning. It talks about thirsting for Him like a person thirsts for water. You need Him that bad. Like if you don't have Christ, you can't move forward. He's got to be present in your life. For how many of us is that true? The last thing I want to point out here is that there's something very key that he shares about this concept of abiding in His love. He makes it very, very clear for us. How do you show me you love me? You obey me. You obey my commands. I love that he does this because it makes it so simple to understand what it means to be a Christian. It means I love Christ, I have submitted to Him, acknowledging that He is God, and it means that each and every day I will obey Him. The fruits of my life, the way that I will be evaluated, is by how I live. Because that's going to be what says, is this someone that belongs to Christ? So brothers and sisters, this completely separates that concept that you can be a believer but live however you want. Because what Christ says to those people is, wait a minute, I told you, the way you love me is you obey me. So how can you call me yours yet never do anything I ask you to do? How can you say that you're my child, my servant, my brother, my sister, but live continually against what I've told you? You can't. And see, brothers and sisters, the beauty of that is it gives a whole new perspective to being obedient. When you hit those moments in life where you know what God wants you to do, what should motivate you is not fear. What should motivate you is not reward. What should motivate you is just ultimately you want to tell Jesus, I love you. I just want you to know, Father, I love you. So what am I going to do? I'm going to show that to you in the one way I can, which is obeying your commands. See, brothers and sisters, what this message told the disciples in that room, the 11 that loved Jesus and the one that didn't, is you guys can all call yourselves my followers, but I know which ones belong to me. And I know it by the ones that bear fruit. I know it by the ones that I look into their lives and I see the gospel flourishing. I see my love present. I see my patience and my peace present. I see my strength and I see my power present. And so the challenge I have to each of you is look at your own life and ask, are you bearing fruit? Are you bearing fruit that shows you belong to Jesus Christ? Because if you're not, that's a message to you that something is broken in your relationship. It's a message that something's off. Brothers and sisters, we need Christians that live like Christians. We need disciples that live in such a way that the love of God is not just something we say, it's something that's visible in the words and the actions of those people. We need a church that's not defined by a building, but by the actions of a group of people that leave these walls and change the community around them. That see the brother and sister next to them that's lost and go, I want to tell you about Christ. The actions of people who realize each and every day they have the opportunity to live not for themselves, but for somebody else. And they share that love over and over and over again. In the first century after Christ died, they didn't even call Christians Christians. They just called them the people of the way. Why? Because you knew who they were by the way they lived. You could just look at them and go, you're a Christian. In fact, in the New Testament, some of the greatest compliments ever are you see the disciples go out and preach and live in such a way that the Sadducees and Pharisees look at them and go, you were with Jesus, weren't you? We can tell. We can tell. I can see the way you live life and I know you follow Jesus. I mean, how awesome would that be if that was us? Can you imagine a greater compliment than someone to look at you and go, I know you're a Christian, because I can tell you're like your brother, you're like your father Christ. You're like him. I see it in your words. I see it in your actions. I see it in your fearlessness. Is that us? When people look at you, do they go, you belong to Jesus. I know that. Brothers and sisters, this is the key to the whole relationship. We wake up each day and we go, Father, I can do nothing without you. You are the vine and I am the branches. And today I will bear your fruit. Make that the passion of your life. To show people the love that you have for Christ. And don't let that love be some little secret that only you and Him know about. Let it be a great truth that anybody who knows you sees. Let's pray.